Take our Bibles again this morning. We open once again to the book of Hebrews and the 13th chapter, Hebrews chapter 13, as we continue to make our way through this book. Not many studies left before we will leave the wonderful book of Hebrews as we began it just over a year ago under the theme of upward. It has often been said, it's a common phrase that we often hear, that one's actions speak much louder than their words. It really is easy from our lips to make any type of statement. It is far more difficult to follow that statement with the actions of our life. The Lord Jesus, in counseling his followers, gave them this thought concerning their leaders in their generation. He said to them, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do ye not after their works, for they say and do not." Those words that the Lord Jesus gave in counsel to his disciples could easily be words applied and perhaps should be applied to the leaders of our nation today. Whether they sit on the state level, whether they sit on the federal level, we have many within our leadership that say but do not. Although most of us would probably heartily agree with such a statement, you and I need to be rather quick, however, to be careful not to judge our civil leaders by a judgment that we ourselves would not like to be judged by. There have been many over the years that have cried the cry of hypocrite while being able to squarely point their finger at both their religious leaders and those within their family, perhaps even their parents. As you and I come to Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to be looking at verse 7 down through verse 18 this morning. And as we do so, the author is going to come to us, and here he is going to give us a plea that we would put our love on display, that the world would be able to see our action of love, demonstrate it before them. That we would, from that display of our love, showcase to them the love of Christ. The time in which these individuals lived, as the author writes this letter, were times of great uncertainty, especially if you were a Jew in that day. Their nation's fate was hanging in the balance, and soon the heavy hand of Rome would be coming down upon them in judgment, the city of Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed. In their uncertain times, some would begin to question the validity of their faith, and some considered returning to that which seemed to them to be a promise of greater stability, that being Judaism. Today, the church faces a similar time. Uncertainty abounds around us. So how do we live in light of the truths that have been presented to us throughout the book of Hebrews? Now that we have been entrusted with these truths, these doctrines, these ways of life, how do we live in order that we, the church of Jesus Christ, would showcase to this world, a world that is engulfed in darkness, a world that is enslaved by sin, underneath the understanding of the devil's doctrines? How do we live in such a way that we show to them in these uncertain times the love of God? That wonderful love that provides for us all that we need in this life. That love that represents the truth that all who come to him can in no wise be cast out. The author in these verses is going to give us several things concerning the way of life that we can live so that the love of God is seen and it is known by those who look on. Follow along with me as I read these verses, then we're going to bow and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together. The author writes and says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they might do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly." Would you bow with me, please, in a word of prayer? Our Father, this morning we pray that as we come to this section of the book of Hebrews, that you would give to us the ability to understand the truths that are here written, that we would be able to apply them in the way that we live, so that through our lives we might showcase the love of Christ. That love which is within our own hearts would abound unto others, that it would be seen, that it would be known, that it would be attractive to them, that they would turn their eyes unto Jesus Christ. Father, we recognize that today we do live in uncertain times. We look at things and recognize that things can become far worse than they are today. Yet you are a God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You are capable of bringing about a nationwide revival as you begin a work within the hearts of your people. So, Father, I pray today that we would allow our lives to be laid open before our God, before his word, that we would take the mirror of his word and examine our lives and where we are found wanting. Father, we pray that you would cause us to confess our sins, for you are faithful and just to forgive, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Where we feel weak, may you strengthen us today. Where we feel incapable, may you encourage us today, for we are able because you are our God, our Lord and Master. So, Lord, we ask and pray your blessing upon our time and study, Lord, this day. In Jesus' name, amen. As you and I come to the Word of God, the Bible does not leave the believer with any false hope concerning this world. One thing is very clear: those that love the Lord Jesus Christ, who desire to serve him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might, will not be loved by this world. They who have hated the Lord Jesus Christ will hate those who seek to stand with him. Yet the Bible also clearly gives to you and I an objective. Although this world will not love you and will not love me because of our proximity and our relationship to Jesus Christ, we are to, through our life, showcase and show the love of Christ to those who have determined to be our enemy. We are to love our enemies. We are to love those who despitefully use us. We love them. We show them the love of Christ so that they might be one to him. You and I cannot expect to be able to win this world merely through our words. Just because we say, believe in Jesus Christ, is not going to be enough. God wants you and I to show them through the lives that we live that what we say, we mean. Yes, it is one thing to say, I love the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind. It is another to show that in the way that I live my life. One is easy, the other is much harder. But the one that carries the most weight to those around us is not what we say, it is what we do. Folks ought to be able to look to you and to me and be able to say, what they say, they do. I will follow not only their words, I will follow the example of their life. And the author is here writing to a group of people in days of great uncertainty. And he writes to them to remind them that they are to be living by the superior principles of conduct, faith, hope, and love. And as he writes, he says to them, there is a way of life that you and I must live before this world, before our neighbors, before our family members, before our coworkers. It is not enough to say, I'm a Christian. It must be lived out before them, for they watch and they observe the way that we live. And so he tells us how we should live that we might show forth the love of Christ. In this section, beginning in verse 7, We are coming to the next section. He talked to us last week about the ethics of our love. Now we want to see our love on display. The ways in which the love of God is seen and placed on display before the world in which we live. So he begins in verse 7 with these words, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. Verse 9, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. How do we demonstrate the love of God in this world? How do we demonstrate to this world in the midst of such uncertainty that our faith is real, that it is genuine, that we truly love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might, and nothing can deter me or take me from that love? How do we demonstrate that to the world? Well, the author says in verses 7 through 9, first of all, that our love is on display through a steadfast life. You and I display our love for God when we choose to live a steadfast life. The Bible tells us that you and I are supposed to be ready at all times to give a reason of the hope that lies within us. As folks would come and question, how can we go through the difficult times and the hardships of life? How can we go through those times where we have lost a loved one, someone that is so dear to us and so important to us, and seemingly happen in such an inopportune time? How can we show them that we truly love God? How can we show that love to those who we work with who, as the pink slips are handed out and we receive one and we're now without a job, or as the economy turns downward and we begin to struggle within our finances? How do we be able to say to the world, yes, I still love him? And the author says that happens to the choice of a steadfast life. We are able to give a reason of the hope that lies within us. We are willing to stand up for the truth, but yet also willing to speak the truth in love, standing by what we say. The actions of a steadfast life is respectable in the eyes of God and in the eyes of this world. It garners attention and opens the door for further conversations with those who may not agree with the doctrine to which we hold. In verse 9, the author warns us simply this way: be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. We are to remain steadfast in our faith, steadfast in our beliefs, especially when everything seems to want to drive us away from the truth. If you're with us on Sunday nights, we have been talking about the church and the importance of the church and rethinking about the local church. And folks, the reality is we are living in a day and age in which we are being asked to redefine the church of Jesus Christ. A few years ago, our government, our society redefined the family. It's a grave mistake for our society. And now there's a call for us to recalibrate and redefine what the church is. Folks, the problem with that is if we change our definition of the church and we follow the world's view of the family, we have just cut off two of the three legs that hold up the stool of our culture. And it's bound for collapse. We're already on shaky ground. And yet there is this call for us to redefine our doctrines. Why? Because things are hard. Things are difficult. Let's just change and let's go along to get along. And yet the author says there's a need for us to live a steadfast life. Would you agree with this statement? Jesus is the rock of our salvation, the anchor of our souls. Would you agree? Is he the one that satisfies the longing of men's souls? If we declare those things, and we say, I love him with all of my heart, with all my soul, with all of my might, that he is the fairest of 10,000. Can we waver then in our unbelief or times of uncertainty? Can we in the times of adversity turn our backs on him? How can we declare him to be our great God and our great Savior, and then the next deny him because things are rough and things are hard and folks don't like me and they don't agree with me and government wants to persecute us? Is he not the rock and the anchor of our soul? Is he still not a great God? Is there anyone who is able to compare to him? Is he capable still of doing exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think? But things are uncertain, things are hard, and we don't want to stir the waters. Hey, folks, it's one thing to be able to say, I love him. It's another one to put it on display through a steadfast life. Again, the temptation today is redefine your doctrine. That pressure is only going to increase. Some will tell us to tone down our verbiage, soften the blow of your speech, adapt to the culture around you. But the author says, be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. How is that going to be possible in such uncertain times? Is there any help or encouragement given to us, or is it just a statement, go do it? Well, folks, the reality here is he gives to us certain considerations that help us to stay and remain steadfast in our life before this world that we might showcase the love of Almighty God. I want you to look at three considerations with me for a steadfast life. The first is found in verse 7. He says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Here's what he says. Remember your leaders. The challenge for us is that we would remember those who have taken the time in the past to teach us and to live before us the truths that they have taught. We are called to remember them. By the way, three times within these closing verses, he is going to direct us to those that God has given to lead us. Here we are told to remember them. In verse 17, we're told to obey them. And in verse 24, we are told to greet them, to salute them. The concept that seems to be committed to us here in verse 17 is those that ruled in the past, those who guided us and directed us, who taught us the word of God, whom we followed their example, and they have now passed from the scene. And he says, remember those leaders. It's reminding us even of some of those that have gone before, just as we were reminded in chapter 12, to look at that great cloud of witnesses that has already entered heaven before us. They ran the race. We considered who they were in chapter 11. We see their example all throughout Scripture. And yet, folks, you can also look back in your life, as I can, to those who were my pastors, my leaders, who are no longer in my life, but their example remains. And they showed me how to be steadfast, unmovable. How to always abound in the work of the Lord, because our labors are not in vain in him. So we are told, take the time, remember those who led you in the past. Call to remembrance their example. Use that as a means of encouragement. Because, folks, they lived in uncertain times too. They lived through difficulties as well. They lived under pressures to compromise. If you and I think that what we're going to face perhaps in the days ahead and the pressures that may come upon us by our government are the hardest that man has ever faced, I think we really have a wrong view. I don't expect many of us to go to the guillotine. I don't expect many of us to be burned at the stake alive in the town square. I don't expect many of us to be boiled alive in vats of oil, or to be stretched out on stretchers with our bodies pulled apart. What I expect is to be criticized, maybe to try to be censored and silenced and perhaps even imprisoned. And yet still we should stand for the faith delivered unto us, because our God is worthy of that steadfast life. We have been given the victory, and thanks be to God for that victory. That's the reason we're steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. But folks, that first thought to remember your leaders pales in comparison to the second. Here's what he says. In order to be steadfast, remember your Lord. Look at what he says in verse 8. Probably verse 8 is the most familiar verse in all of the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. You and I are to remember, yes, our leaders. And when I look back at some of my leaders, I can see those who were unwavering. But when I look unto Jesus Christ, I see one who is unchangeable. He has always been the same. He never changes. Isn't it nice to know that we serve a God who does not change with the whims of men? He does not change because a political party takes power. He doesn't take change because one nation rises and another nation falls. He is not thwarted in his plans because evil dictators arise and want to conquer the world. Our God has always been the same. He is the same in wisdom. He is the same in might. He is the same in the wonderful truth of his omnipresence. He is ever with us. He has promised to never leave us, never to forsake us. And that truth does not change. He is the same in mercy. He is the same in grace. He is the same in love. That has not changed. He is the same in holiness and justice and truth. Our God is always the same. And seeing that he is the author of this book, seeing he is the founder of the church, seeing he is the establisher of your family and government, we don't need to change our views on those things. Government might say that marriage is anything between any two people. It's a commitment. As shallow a commitment as you want it to be, it's a commitment between two people. No matter sex, no matter orientation, doesn't make a difference. They may define it that way, but our unchanging God still has the same definition. One man, one woman, one life. By the way, God who ordained government ordained it with a purpose, and government is seeking its own power right now, and it wants to dominate culture and society. That's not God's purpose, and governments will be judged for their failure to follow his will. Their job is to protect its citizens and to rule over and to weed out those who disobey the laws of man and God. It is not to have power and control and to create an elite class of people who have one set of rules and the others have to obey and live by a different set of rules. That's tyranny, and that's not what God established. They may want to redefine the church today, but they didn't die for it. They didn't purchase it. They didn't establish it. They don't rule over it. God, Jesus Christ, is the head of this church, and he defines how we live. Why? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's not forget our Lord. Then what he says to them, especially to these Jewish believers, is a third consideration. We need to remember your leaders, remember your Lord. And then he does say to them at the end of verse 9 that it's time for us to reject our legalism. Here's what he says: for it is good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. What the author says is that you and I are to be living in light of God's grace, not by the means of our religious practice. What he says is that it is good that we have been established in grace, not in meats. Under the Jewish law, there were many dietary instructions. These laws of men are no longer to be restrictive in this age. And so he says that you need to deny what you're used to, which is your legalism, and you need to remember the Lord, remember your leaders, and remain now steadfast in faith. You have been established in grace. And therefore, we need to live in light of it. By the way, by way of clarification, I think we need to be careful how we define legalism. Legalism should be understood as any enhancement that we make to God's ordained way. In Judaism, men added many oral traditions to the written law. Today, there are many within the church that add their traditions, which often seek to supplant the written word of God. And he says those ways must be rejected because, folks, what happens is that becomes the means of our salvation. And salvation is not by works. Salvation is only by grace. You and I will not enter into heaven, and we will not be saved and keep our salvation through our good works. It is all by the grace of God. We have been saved, redeemed, and given a home in heaven. And so what he says is it's common for us in the times of our difficulties and uncertainties to run back to those things which we're most familiar with. And folks, Judaism had been filled with legalism. They weren't following the law of God. They were following the traditions of men. In fact, if you understood the Jewish culture of that day, there is the Torah and the Talmud. The Torah is God's written law, and the Talmud are the recordings of the oral traditions of their Jewish fathers. Guess which one got higher precedence in the mind of the Jewish church at that time, or the Jewish synagogues of that day? Talmud. If there was a discrepancy between the written law and the oral traditions always won. That's legalism. And so the author says, let's reject those things. Let's remain steadfast in our faith before God. Now we come to verse 10 down through verse 14. We're given another way that we demonstrate our love for God in the midst of these uncertain times, in the midst of this difficult world. Here's what we're told. We're told that our love is placed on display through a separated life. Look at verse 10 down through verse 14. He says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Admittedly, these words are probably some of the hardest words to understand in all the book of Hebrews, and that's saying something. There were parts of chapter 6 and 7, 8, 9, and 10 that were difficult to comprehend the meaning of those things. But really, these words could be very difficult, and there's a wide range of thoughts concerning these words. The best way that I think that we can understand these verses is in context, again, to Jewish life. Some come, by the way, and they see the Lord's table in these verses within the church, and I think that's a wrong view. I think we have to stay within the context of this book. He is writing to Jewish believers. He is writing about things they understood within their Jewish way of life. What is being referenced in these verses is the sacrifice that was made on the altar on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people. That was a critical day in the life of Israel, year upon year upon year, for over 1,500 years. That Day of Atonement, everything stopped within the nation. And everyone put their thoughts and their minds and their attention upon what is taking place at the tabernacle, and later within the temple, as the high priest would take in the blood to be sprinkled on the mercy seat and then return. And on that day, as he made atonement for the sins of the nation, there was this reminder in verse 10, that on that altar, those who performed the duties of that day had no right to eat of the meat from that altar that was offered for the sins of the people. The body of that animal in all of its content was taken outside the camp, and there it was burned and consumed to ashes. Under Jewish culture, normally, as the sacrifices were brought, that was part of the provision for the priest. They were permitted to eat of that food which was brought to them, that was given in that offering. But not on the Day of Atonement. That body was taken outside of the camp. It was a reminder of the sin of the people. And it was a call to a life of holiness. In chapter 13, verse 12, there's now a reference made to the Lord Jesus Christ on the day that he gave his life a ransom for us. The day in which he died, he did not die within the city limits of Jerusalem. He was taken outside the walls of that city, outside the camp, and there he was crucified. Outside the camp speaks of reproach. It speaks of where they took the refuse. It's where they threw out the trash, where the rejection was made. And Christ died outside the camp for your salvation and for mine. And so the author is reminding us of these things, of that which was done to sanctify. It's outside the camp. At Calvary, the Savior was despised of men and rejected, a place of reproach. He did that, that you and I might be sanctified, that we might be saved. Now look at verse 13, because here's the challenge to us. Here's the call. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Folks, that is a clear call in the life of every believer to go outside of this world, to come and take upon the reproach of Christ and live a life separated unto him, where we take up our cross daily and we follow him. We are willing to lose our lives for his sake. And when we choose to live a life separated unto God, you and I stand as a clear testimony to this world that we do love him above everything else. The reason that you and I are willing to live such a life is clearly given in verse 14. And that is, this world is not our home. We have no continuing city. We are strangers in this land. We are looking for a new city, a heavenly city. We're looking forward to that day when we are with him and spend eternity there with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we really think, beloved, that we have the ability to impact this world with the gospel, to encourage them to join us in a new citizenship, which is in heaven?
when we claim we have our citizenship there, yet live as though our citizenship and our love is for this place? You and I are called to live as ambassadors for another country, another citizenship. We serve another king. I appreciate the state of Maine. It's home on an earthly sense, but this is not our home. I'm proud to be a citizen of the United States of America. Always have been, even when I didn't live here. But it's not where my true citizenship belongs. It belongs in a glorious place we simply call heaven. The place where our God abides, and one day we will abide with him for all eternity. Why should we expect the world to turn from sin and come to Christ, to turn from their idols and serve the living God, when we who claim to be born again, called out from this world, only live and demonstrate our love for this world and the things that are in it? Folks, even the world seems to understand that for the believer, the truth of 1 John 2, verse 15 remains. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why do they seem to understand that better than you and I do? If we want to be able to put the love of God on display and showcase that love to a lost and dying world who needs him to call them to him, then it takes a separated life and a steadfast life. Now look at verse 15 and 16, because he continues and he says that our love is placed on display through a sacrificial life. Verse 15 says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. The way that you and I demonstrate our love for God is through a sacrificial life. That is carried out on a two-pronged approach. Two parts of that are simply this. There is the sacrifice of our lips. And secondly, there's the sacrifice of our life. Verse 15 deals with the sacrifice of our lips. Verse 16 deals with the sacrifice of our life. We, as the children of God, should be willing and ready and able to continually offer to God the praise of our lips, to sing and have a song within our heart. Praise should flow from our mouth. We are to be offering before the Lord continually the sacrifices of praise, the fruit of our lips, offering thanks to God, our heart expressing our love outwardly, our praise for him. And by the way, folks, it should not be hard for us to demonstrate that love. It should not be hard for us to sacrifice from our lips our praise continually. Is there not much for which we are to be thankful? How can our hearts not be filled with gratitude daily for his salvation, daily for his sanctification, daily for his mercy and grace, seen as he continually forgives us and cleanses us from all sin? Do we not have gratitude upon our lips for the provisions of our daily bread, for the blessings of home and family, for friends and loved ones that we get to share our lives with, for those seasons of prayer and the answers that come, for the blessing of his fellowship and the promise of his presence? And we have nothing to give him praise for? nothing to offer thanks. We literally stand there in this world, mute and dumb, with nothing to say. Folks, every day is a blessing from Almighty God. Every meal is the blessing of His daily bread. And the way I see it, and what I see as I look around and I look in the mirror, folks, is we've got plenty. I don't think we go hungry. I don't think we're poor. I think we're rich. I think we're rich in houses and lands and goods. We have toys. We have hobbies. We have a lot that takes away our attention. We've got TVs. We've got iPads. We've got iPhones. We've got it all. We're in communication. We're never alone. We've got all kinds of people. We've got friends and family that we can get to. We know nothing of isolation. And yet, how often do we offer the praise of our lips to God? How often when we gather together as a family around our table and we offer our prayer of thanksgiving for the food that we're about to partake, do words flow from our lips and yet never register through our minds and through our hearts? It's a pet prayer that is said without any consideration for the God who provided our food. You can probably think through what you would say at a prayer right here, right now. If we pulled out, you know, the plates and we had the food and I said, ask the Lord's blessing, it's going to roll off your lips and you don't have to think about how you say that prayer. We ought to think about it a little bit more, because it should come from a heart of gratitude, the fruit of our lips giving thanks unto our God. How sad the state of our affairs, again, when the people of God are silent in times of praise. How sad a moment when we have nothing for which to be thankful, and yet our hearts are filled with complaint. In verse 16, we're told that there's a need of sacrifice in our life. We are reminded here to do good and to communicate with others. The word good speaks of our benevolence, the doing of good deeds for the purpose of benefiting another. The word communicate speaks of our willingness not only to merely give, but to associate with others, to share in their lives. It speaks of an intimacy in relationship as opposed to that which is superficial. There ought to be the sacrifice of our works. When you and I give of our lives in this way, it will speak volumes. And it echoes that which is spoken from our lips. Life and lips match. That is a powerful testimony and a loud declaration of the love of God that's spread abroad in our hearts. In these ways, we show others the love of God and our love for Him. Two other truths that I want to point out this morning. I'm not going to take the time to delve into them in greater detail. We may come back later and look at these. But I want you to look at verse 17, because there we're told, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they have the watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. You and I demonstrate our love for God through a submissive life. Verse 17 reminds us of the importance of that life given in submission to those in authority. We are to live in obedience to those that God has placed as authorities in your life. Now, folks, in this context, the primary application here is to the leaders within the church. He is speaking primarily to those who serve as the role of pastor, the leader of your life within the church. We are to obey them that have the rule over you, to submit yourselves, because they have the responsibility to watch for your souls, and they will give an account. But the call here for you and for me is to understand the importance of a submissive life. The primary application is towards a church, to its pastor. But secondarily, folks, there's plenty of application for you and I to consider. That is true in parent and child relationships. God calls children to live in obedience to their parents. They, by the way, are watching, young people, for your soul. And they will give an account for how they have brought you up and reared you in the things of God. That is true of employers and employees. And when we live before others with a spirit that submits to our God-ordained authority, we demonstrate our love for God. We demonstrate that what we say matters, that we live in obedience to Him. But when we kick against the pricks, always have an underlying spirit of rebellion against authority, our words that we say, "I love Him," mean nothing to those who look on. Because you are demonstrating, really, your rebellion against God. Young people, you cannot say, "I love my mom and dad," and rebel against them and think that they really believe at that moment in time you love them, because you don't. You and I cannot just simply say the words and think that's enough. By the way, husband, you cannot say to your wife, "I love you," and live as if you don't love her, and then her to think that she's secure in your love. It doesn't work that way. You cannot say you respect your boss if behind his back you trash him. You don't respect him. You don't love him. You only think of yourself. And when you do that to others, they understand that you're not really a Christian, because Christians are supposed to be different because they live in obedience to God. And so he says, listen, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourself. Young people, you cannot reach your classmates, your fellow employees at work when you're displaying a spirit of rebellion against your parents, your teachers, and your boss. Adults, you cannot expect to impact the next generation. You cannot expect to be able to impact your coworkers when you cannot obey the authorities God has placed within your life. Makes a difference. We display the love of God through a submissive life. I want you to see one final thought, and that's verse 18, and that is this: our love is on display through a supplicating life. The author says, pray for us. For each of us, we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. He asked them to pray for them. The author urges and knows the need, and knows what it means to be loved when you feel that others are willing to pray for you. Perhaps the greatest means of showing how much we love the brethren is when we're willing to sacrifice our life and pray for them. It is a wonderful blessing to know that there are people who pray for you every day. I've shared this with you before, but I'll share it again. I can remember on the day of doing a gentleman's funeral. He was in his 90s, had been in our church for a few years. And at the conclusion of that funeral, and in preparation for the coming Sunday, I could almost sense that something was missing from what used to be so normal. What I knew about him was this: Pastor, every day we pray for you. Every day, these are the things that I pray for you. He had a list. And he and his wife, every day. And when he was gone, I could tell the difference. You kind of feel that little hole. You don't always recognize and understand as you're going through and you're kind of praying your way through a day. And sometimes we forget to pray our way through some of those parts of the day. But yet someone else has prayed you through that part of that day. Isn't that wonderful? So folks, the words, I'll pray for you, ought to mean something. And they ought to be demonstrated in the actions of our life. Don't say to somebody you're going to pray for them if you won't. You're not encouraging them and you're not helping them. You're not. You're saying words that are meaningless, that are empty, that are vain. By the way, God warns us that there's a day coming where all those words will be brought into account. Careful what we say. But when you say it, do it. Because it demonstrates the love of God for others. In a day filled with so much uncertainty, where questions abound, where fear might settle in, wondering what comes next, what will we have to face, what wisdom will we need to handle the problems in this life, the Bible tells us that you and I cannot grow weary in our well-doing. In due season, we will reap. If we faint not, the one that we serve, Jesus Christ, is a superior person. He has granted to us superior provisions and has shared with us the principles that help us navigate this life. Faith, hope, and love. In this age of empty words and in an age of empty promises, let us show the love of God to the lost and this dying world all around us through a life that is steadfast, a life separated unto our God, one that gives of itself sacrificially and willingly lives submissively as we are willing to give our supplications for the benefit of those whom we claim to love. That's the life we should live. That's the actions of our love on display. Pray with me, please, as we close. Our Father, that which we have considered today are the actions of a life well lived. They are not always the actions of our lives. We do not often remain steadfast as we ought. We often do not have the sacrifices of our praise continually upon our lips. Our heart is filled with bitterness and complaint. And that is what is often showcased in our lives. We often live saying that we love God and looking forward to heaven. And yet we don't have the time to read your word, spend time with you. Church is not a priority, and being with other believers doesn't really matter. And when we do come, we're not actually engaged because our thoughts and our hearts are set upon the things of this world. And yet the Lord Jesus reminds us, you cannot love God and mammon. You will hate the one and love the other. You will turn to the one and turn away from the other. You can't have both. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us to understand the importance of a life separated, one that's willing to submit to the authorities that you ordain over us. Oh Lord, I pray that we would then be willing to pray for others as we would desire for them to pray for us. That through this church, what would be seen and what would be known in this world is the light of our good works that glorifies our Father who is in heaven. Let us not hide this light under a bushel. Let us set it high. Let it be seen and let it give light to those enshrouded in darkness. Some will despise that light. We know that's true. Oh, but some will be drawn to it. Some will come to Christ and they will be saved. So, Father, in the midst of all this uncertainty, let us put on display the love of God. Lord, we thank you and praise you for our time that we have to be together now this morning as we close out our time. May we truly desire that Jesus Christ will lead us every step of the way. We thank you in his name. Amen.